Well, our Lord Jesus said this to us: if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus also said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, it's not likely many of us are going to end up in a courtroom having to defend our practice of Christianity and then get wrongly convicted by something and have our property confiscated and then be confined to prison or put to death, at least not in this nation. But we know it's reality for many in history, for many around the world today, and perhaps you've even had the privilege of getting to know some of these people on a personal basis. Nonetheless, we do experience many types and levels of challenges to our way of Christian life. Our society can be quite subtle at times, sinister, and it's challenging other times. Sometimes it's veiled, sometimes hostilities are not so veiled against us who profess Christ. It can become quite personal at times too. And when it does, we can see the benefits of compromising for financial reasons or just because of how we want to be viewed. Confessing Christ in a hostile world is never easy, but it's always necessary. And Luke gives us confidence for this by supplying us with words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on one occasion. So you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, and I'll read the passage to us today. John 12, 1 to 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him, whom after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." It's quite a passage, and it's got a lot of interesting details in it, so hopefully I'll do well in explaining them to you. But we're going to learn today that we are to trust God and fear God, confessing Jesus Christ, assisted by the Holy Spirit. Trust and fear God, confessing Christ, assisted by the Holy Spirit. In verses 1 to 7, we see we need our minds strengthened in some specific truths. And then in verses 8 to 12, we need to be filled with courage to be able to speak out regarding Jesus Christ. So first, we need to be strengthened in our minds with some specific truths about God. First of all, we can rest in assurance that God's going to expose hypocrites. You know, hypocrites make us mad, but they're going to be exposed. And that's what we read about in verses 1 to 3. So sometime after the luncheon for the religious leaders that we looked at last week at a Pharisee's house, Jesus is now overwhelmed by thousands of people who want to hear him. And you remember his last words at that supper that got him in a lot of trouble. He said, "Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." And Jesus is saying, beware of these people. Jesus left the luncheon, followed by an angry and verbally abusive bunch of religious leaders. But Luke emphasizes just now how many thousands of people really want to hear Jesus teach. They're even stepping on one another to get closer to hear. Jesus is also aware that most of them are simply part of a temporary following. But he teaches them and he warns them and that they must choose sides because so much is at stake. But Jesus is primarily here speaking to his closest disciples. and all who would claim to be in that category. He warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, because like yeast, it can easily spread, contaminate, and influence many people, including themselves. Now, in verse 2, Jesus makes it clear that hypocrites and hypocrisy is eventually going to be exposed. A person cannot cover it up forever or hide one's true self. Living a double life is not fully sustainable. And we see that happen when it comes out in a lot of people's lives. And we know that what's going to be revealed will be, if not soon enough in this life, it's going to be revealed at the end. And these words apply directly to the Pharisees. So the disciples don't really need to worry about the hypocrisy that they see in them. And it's going to be true of all true hypocrites, anybody who claims to follow God but not follow Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Jesus makes a direct application to his followers that the same applies to them. One cannot make a profession of allegiance to Jesus but not be one who truly follows him. There's a strong parallel of images here. What's said at night is going to be heard in the daylight. What's said in private inner rooms is going to be proclaimed publicly. The images here teach that the private, or the real you, the real us, is going to become public knowledge at some time. If it occurs in this lifetime, false disciples will end up violently turning on true disciples. And if false disciples are able to conceal this until the final day, it'll be revealed at the judgment, where it says in Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't overlook the positive corollary either. Hidden good is going to become public too. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." And then this is what he says. "And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So even the good that we do that's hidden is going to be revealed. And that sometimes can be discouraging when people don't see it right away. Well, then we learn that God's authority is to be feared. Hypocrites will be exposed. God's authority is to be feared. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you, whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So from 1 to 3, it's verses 1 to 3, it's a fact of discipleship that we're going to have enemies. And often the most vicious enemies are religious hypocrites, because they're threatened by the truth, and they're threatened by true disciples. And Jesus is controlling his disciples. Notice he calls them friends here, by reminding us that the most persecutors can really do is kill your body, although that's quite a lot, right? But Jesus also reminds us that we're supposed to fear God. He mentions that 3 times, not these human persecutors, if it comes to that. And remember, as the passage points out, God is really the one who ultimately kills the body anyway, just to be clear on that. He determines the lifespan that we have. But God's promise is not to protect our life here on earth in our present situation, but his promise is to protect our eternal life. And then also, God has the authority to cast people into hell for eternal punishment, soul and body. So we ought to be more fearful. Jesus uses these extremes in order to make his point all the more forceful. We ought to be more fearful of disobeying God, who's the final and eternal judge, than martyred by those with much less authority and power who are going to end up in hell anyway. So we ought to be more vigilant regarding our own sinful weaknesses, our fears, our denials, so that we properly fear the Lord and are strengthened to persevere unto eternal life. So God's authority is the authority we're supposed to fear, but paralleled with that right away is God's loving concern is to be trusted. So both of those truths go together. In verses 6 and 7, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valued than the sparrows." So fearing God is tempered or put in perspective here with trusting in his loving concern for us. They're both true. Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater in assuring us of God's ultimate and significant protection. He references the cheapest type of food for the poor, two small birds of some type. We don't highly value them because they're 5 for 2 pennies. It's actually not our pennies. But in the Greek language, that's basically, he's talking about two birds are sold for $15. So they're not very expensive. But God keeps track of even these birds. And so what must mean for Jesus' disciples? He tells us that one disciple is worth a multitude of many small birds. So God has actually numbered the hairs of our head and knows the need of each hair. And the meaning of this image is that God is completely aware and intimately concerned for us. Our value to God can't be measured by having a little amount of persecution, or it can't be measured by the difficulties in our life. We are tempted to think that way, that when we have difficulties in life, God must not love me. But that's not true. God cares for us, even in martyrdom, as this passage is saying, and he watches over all little details of our lives, all the little trials that we go through. And we really need to counsel our own souls with this truth in difficult times, that God is loving us in the midst of all of this. He's ultimately in charge of both the big picture and the small picture of history. He watches over the life and the death of his people, each and every one of us. He values us and knows everything about us and our situations. We need to be strengthened in our minds with these specific truths about God, that God loves us and is concerned and trusted for us, that he's going to, he has all authority, second of all, and third of all, that he's going to expose the hypocrites. Now, it can be quite hard to grasp the encouragement from verse 4 to face martyrdom, since we don't do that often in this country at all. And then verses 6 and 7 to trust God's care, and how those two go together, because we tend to live lives of relative ease and affluence. But this might make the encouragement actually a little more applicable or differently applicable to us. Because we live lives that are of relative ease and affluence, we can get discouraged much more easily and much more frequently in our lives in many, many little ways. And it can start eating away at our faith. So these passages actually do encourage us as well. We don't have to wait for a severe test of martyrdom in order to trust God, to fear him, to confess Christ, and to do this with the assistance of the Spirit. Remember, we need to constantly be preparing ourselves for tests and challenges that will come our way. Now, second, not only do we need to know those truths, but we need to be filled with courage to speak out for Jesus Christ. So in verses 8 to 9, our allegiance now guarantees our eternal future, we see. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So disciples of Jesus who confess him, the Son of Man, before men, will be confessed by the Son of Man before the angels of God, the courtroom of God, if you will. This is referring to acknowledging Jesus as fully Lord. And most likely the situation that is envisioned is one of public witness or court proceedings. And disciples who do this will be acknowledged by Jesus in the heavenly court of God at the last judgment. Now, in contrast, those who are so-called disciples who deny Jesus before men will be denied by heaven itself in the judgment. The situation envisioned is a life summarized by ongoing denial. It's a pattern of denial that really characterizes one's soul. So we actually have two great examples or case studies, one in the Apostle Peter and the other in the apostate Judas. Peter denied Christ in a moment of crisis, but he was truly remorseful and repentant. Judas denied Christ all along in small ways, and then in a calculated handover of handing him over to death. Peter was restored and became a great leader of the church. Judas committed suicide and ended up going to hell. This is what it means in 2 Timothy 2:11. It's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him like Judas, it doesn't say like Judas, I'm putting that in there. If we deny him like Judas, he also will deny us. But if we're unfaithful, like Peter, then he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is faithful to us, even in our weaknesses and our failings. So take home the promise here of allegiance met with allegiance. You're one with Christ. Jesus Christ is committed to you. Finally, in verses 10 to 12, we see about the Holy Spirit's power is substantial and palpable in verses 10 to 12. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So verse 10 talks about the unpardonable sin or the eternal sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, however you want to refer to it. Blaspheming the Spirit involves an intentional naming of Christ's power as satanic. This is a deliberate, even studied decision to oppose God after directly witnessing and experiencing him. The warning applies to unbelievers, like the unbelieving murderous religious leaders in our passages, who keep receiving experiences of God's power, but keep rejecting it and the truth and even blame it on the devil. The warning applies to professing believers and disciples who've known and experienced much of God's truth and power, and after consideration, they decide to apostatize. So why the difference between the words against Jesus and the words against the Spirit? Surely Christ is not less important than the Spirit, is he? The solution is that it's not a blasphemy of one instead of the other. It's rather slander against Jesus that's reached its highest proportion. That's how you're to see it. It's a cumulative blasphemy that's reached its pinnacle in the blasphemy against the Spirit. Don Carson explains this from the Beelzebul controversy in Matthew's gospel this way. Within the context of the larger argument, the first sin is rejection of the truth of the gospel. But there may be repentance and forgiveness for that. Whereas the second sin is the rejection of the same truth in full awareness that that is exactly what one is doing. Thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms than that. They are not being done by the devil. So in other words, this is not just simply unbelief that lasts throughout one's lifetime. It's something more specific and severe. It's a willful, malicious, conscious rejection of God, calling him the devil and his religion demonic. So every once in a while you run into a sweet Christian who's worried that they might have committed the blasphemy of the Spirit. But usually if you're worried about it, it's not likely that you committed the blasphemy of the Spirit. You would be very proud of it, actually. So an example of the sin today and throughout church history, if not its very identity, is apostasy. And this would be analogous to what's described in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10. You know, sometimes it's hard to know when people fully and finally reject God and there's no hope left. It may take a while to figure out what's really happened with an individual. But at other times, apostasy can be quite readily obvious. In fact, in my lifetime, I've had two personal colleagues apostatize. And it's quite amazing to watch. And it's very scary because who knows if they're going to turn on you and come after you. So verse 11 then, since the power of the Holy Spirit is so substantial and so palpable, that means you can feel it, there should be great encouragement to speak up for Christ. True disciples take the warning about the Holy Spirit above as a source of great courage, actually, because Christians don't need to worry about the day of great persecution or even little days of persecution, for the all-powerful Spirit's going to witness through them. And you've probably experienced that, where God just gave you the words in a situation, or gave you courage that welled up within you to be able to speak up for Christ. Now, in talking about the people in our passage specifically, when they get charged in synagogue tribunals by the elders, or even by Gentile authorities, they need not be anxious about words of defense or jurisprudence, for the Holy Spirit's going to give the perfect words at the time. It's not really possible to prepare yourself adequately anyway, other than living the way that you should and staying close to Christ. They will be aided in their testimony by the Holy Spirit as their defense attorney, and he's very good. God himself will supply with the words and the courage necessary when we need it. And later on, Jesus will teach about these trials and opportunities. He says it will lead for an opportunity to your testimony in Luke 21. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. What a promise. What an encouragement. What a relief that we don't need to be constantly preparing. Luke also would have us remember that Jesus would be our perfect example in this. I mean, think about him. He was tried by the Jewish religious authorities, Annas and Caiaphas, and by the Roman political authorities, Herod and Pilate. And he gave answers to them, displaying great wisdom and power. And then Luke will also show us the same pattern repeated in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, about Peter and John and the church, Acts 3 and 4, and Stephen in Acts 7. That's a powerful speech that the Holy Spirit inspired. You might want to look at Acts 7. And of course, by the Apostle Paul, all chapters 21 to 28 is really the Apostle Paul and his just having the right words to defend himself at the right moments. So we need to be filled with courage to speak out regarding Christ, because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires us. And the church in history, including today, bears this out. For some of the most eloquent, bold, inspiring words of faith that come from ordinary Christians who suffered. And I've met some of them in South Asia where I've worked. I'm sure you've been able to read about some in missions magazines, and maybe some of your own suffering gets included here, or some of your friends, or maybe you know Christians in hostile lands. Oh, I may as well tell you right now, as I thought about it, speaking of the hostility, our mission partner from India, Mang Naita, is going to be here on May 24th. So he'll be here, and of course he has many stories that fit very, very well with this kind of passage. But he'll be here to encourage us in the work that he's doing and what we're doing with him, and probably tell some stories about the great faith of people being persecuted in India. Well, God has amazed you, and has not God amazed you, really, in your times of being under scrutiny for the gospel? Maybe it's with a family member or a coworker or a friend, and just giving you powerful, wise words that you just know they couldn't have come from yourself, but they must have come from God. Faithfulness, when under interrogation, is extremely important. And that's what this passage has been saying the whole time. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ under difficult circumstances is what's required of us. But we can trust God and fear God and confess Christ and know that we'll be assisted by the Holy Spirit. Jesus has taught us and given us more confidence to confess him in a hostile world today. And he's done this by a series of contrasts. Each of the subsections actually have five great warnings, and there's five great promises that come in this passage. And they're sort of juxtaposed as you go through the passage, as you might have noticed. So the five great warnings are: God's going to expose hypocrites. God's going to cast them into hell. God warns us not to look to preserve our own lives. Christ will deny those who deny him. Blasphemy against the Spirit's unpardonable. And there's been five great promises for us to focus on. God will also expose the good of his true ones. God will care for them eternally. God values us and cares for our life even now. Heaven will welcome those who confess Christ. And the Holy Spirit will give great power and wisdom to our witness. Be motivated by the well-rounded encouragement this morning given to you by your Lord Jesus Christ. Keep strengthening your mind with specific truths about God that we've considered, and keep your soul filled with courage from the Holy Spirit so that you can speak out regarding Christ at the right times. Our Apostle Paul, at the end of his faithful life and ministry, writes this to encourage Timothy. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for these five promises, that you're going to also reveal the good in our lives publicly at the end of time, if not before, that you care for us eternally, you value our lives even now, that heaven's going to welcome us and the Spirit gives us great power and wisdom. We thank you that you even meet and forgive our failures like Peter, and when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we ask that you would strengthen us to trust you, to fear you, to confess Christ, and to do this all in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.